Let's turn to Gospel of John in chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Here we are given one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth, or what he did when he was on the earth. It says in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. For the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." One of the ministries that Jesus fulfilled was to explain to the world what God was really like. Because in Israel, their understanding of God had come from the teaching of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had portrayed God as a very strict, stern God, more like a policeman who's always coming behind you to try and find out if you're doing something wrong. Like a police car that's not just behind you for a few minutes, but all the time. So you can imagine how they felt. I mean, just like you'd feel if there was a police car behind you all the time, you wonder what's the problem. And that's how all those people in Israel thought about God. And Jesus came and revealed God as a Father. And it's not something they could understand easily. Even the disciples couldn't understand it perfectly in the beginning. Because you can hear about it, and you can hear and hear and hear, and yet you don't actually know God as a Father. If you had asked me when I was converted if God was my Father, I would have said yes. But the way I lived did not indicate that I knew Him as a Father. For example, I'd be anxious. A person who's anxious, got anxiety, doesn't really know God as his Father. I mean, theoretically he knows Him, but it's like someone whose father is working in a distant land. Supposing your dad was working in some distant land and sent money regularly for the family, in that way provided for you, but He didn't actually live there with you. You don't really know Him. And in a time of need, He's not there, even though He provides. A lot of Christians know God like that, as a distant Father who provides for them and takes care of them in their time of need, etc. But Jesus came and revealed God as an intimate Father who is right there, present all the time, and He didn't just speak about it. He manifested it in His life. He has explained the Father. And that is part of the meaning of that veil that blocked off the most holy place in the tabernacle. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this most holy place in the tent, which was covered with a thick veil, and God's presence dwelt in that place. And nobody could go in. It's almost like saying they didn't know what God was like. They didn't know who was behind the curtain. They thought it was a stern judge. Till Jesus rent that veil and said, "It's not a judge, it's not a policeman, it's a Father." And that's the type of intimate relationship that Jesus wanted us to have. But it could not be fulfilled until Christ died and rose again. And that's why we read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, that after His resurrection, when He appears to Mary Magdalene, He says to her, in the middle of verse 17, John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17, "Go to my brothers Now, there are a number of things I want you to see here. Go to my brothers and tell them I have sent to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. This is the first time that Jesus referred to His disciples as my brothers. He never called them my brothers till then. He once said, "Who are my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it," in a general way. But when He spoke to His disciples, even just the day before His crucifixion, the night before His crucifixion at the Last Supper, He said, "I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. I don't call you brothers." They were not His brothers. They were friends. You read that in John 15. But the moment He rose up from the dead, it was the beginning of a new creation. And then He said, "Go and tell my brothers." There's a real significance there. And He said, "Go and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." That's another expression that He never used. Throughout His earthly life, He would sometimes say, "My Father, my Father, my Father." And sometimes He would say, "Your Father, your Father, your Father." But not even once did He say, "My Father and your Father," bringing them together with Him into one family. He was now their elder brother. So we need to know God, our Father, in the same way that Jesus knew Him. That's the main thing that will bring security into our life. And if we don't know Him in that way, our insecurity can lead us into so many other sins. It's an insecure relationship with our Heavenly Father that leads us to conflict with others or competition with others. Like I was saying yesterday, religious people have a lot of conflicts and competition with one another. Part of the reason is religious people do not know God personally as a Father. And I'm not sure if everybody here knows God as your own Father. If you're worried and anxious, that would be one indication that you do not know. Because Jesus kept on telling His disciples that God cares for the birds of the air and the hairs of your head are numbered. There's no need to be anxious. Now we know all this in theory, but the test is when some actual trial comes, we discover whether we know Him as a Father or not. And as I said, we can hear many illustrations and messages about God is our Father. But when did the disciples actually come to know God as their Father in an intimate way? That was on the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came within them. See, the Holy Spirit could never come within any human being until the day of Pentecost. All the fullness of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in the Old Testament was upon them. As I think I said here once before, if I were to put a lid on top of this and pour water on it, nothing would go inside. It would be up. This is how the Spirit was poured upon. The Spirit was poured upon, but the heart of man was covered with a thick veil. The Spirit of man, symbolized in that most holy place, was covered with a thick veil. The Spirit of God would fall upon people. And it would flow out in rivers. Rivers of living water. There were rivers of living water in the Old Testament too. When Moses hit the rock, it's not a trickle. You know, there were 2 million people out there in the wilderness. And think of 2 million people in a city, how much water they'll need. It was not one river, but many rivers, because their tents were pitched so far away. It was square miles, those 2 million people. How many square miles 2 million people need to live in the desert? They had to. There were rivers flowing in all directions. Spirit, that's a picture of the Spirit upon people in the Old Testament. And it came on disobedient people as well. Once when Moses was told to speak to the rock and he didn't speak to the rock, he hit the rock again. Outright disobedience. The water still flowed because God loved His people. But the significant thing about rivers of living water in the Old Testament was it never came from within. It was always a pond. That's why Samson could be mightily used by God, but his heart was full of adultery. And David could have the Spirit upon him, but yet he would fall into adultery. So what happened on the day of Pentecost was the veil was rent. The way into the most holy place, into man's spirit, was opened. And then the Spirit of God came, it came right in first. And that's what we read in John 7 and verse 38, that from the innermost being, the rivers of living water will flow. For many years, when I read that verse, John 7:38, I used to think the emphasis was on rivers of living water. We sing a lot of songs about rivers of living water, the songs about the Holy Spirit. But there's not much emphasis on where it is coming from. The significant, there were rivers of living water in the Old Covenant, as I said. But it never came from man's innermost being. And that's what it says in John 7 and verse 39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you read that verse, a lot of people have asked me, what do you mean Spirit was not given? A lot of people had the Spirit in the Old Testament. That's right. But when you read verse 38 and 39 together, it's speaking about the innermost being. The Spirit was not yet given in this way that it would come out from the innermost being. It's very important to understand that. And Jesus also said that in John chapter 14 and verse 17, when He's speaking about the first time He spoke about the Holy Spirit clearly to His disciples, He said, right now, verse 17, He is with you. The last part of John 14, 17. But in that day, the day of Pentecost, He'll be in you. Right now He's here, beside you. In that day He'll be in you. And when the Spirit comes within, what is one of the first things that happens? We read in Romans in chapter 8 and verse 6, Romans 8 and verse 15. When we receive the Spirit, from within it cries out, Daddy, Father. Now there's a lot of difference between some preacher explaining to you that God is your Father and you understand it, you believe it because you've got a good mind, or you read a verse in the Bible and say God is now your Father, or because you hear Jesus saying when you pray, say our Father who art in heaven, and so you say that. There's a lot of difference between that and this. The Spirit comes within and cries out, Abba, Father. There's a lot of difference between knowing God as Father through reading some verse in the Bible and the Spirit coming in and telling you God is your Father, automatically crying out, Daddy, just like a little child as he grows up. He says, Daddy or Mama. There's something within that makes an attachment to his parents. Remember that for many, many years, Christians never had a Bible. There was no Bible like this for 14 centuries. And even in the first century, there was no New Testament even written. Not even the first book of the New Testament was written for 15, 20 or 25 years after Pentecost. So there was no verse you could quote to say, oh, because of this verse I know God is my Father. How were people supposed to know God is their Father? It's not by quoting a verse. Today, our knowledge of God can be so academic. Everything is this verse and that verse, and this verse and that verse. And that's how the Pharisees were. They were taken up with verses in the Bible, but they did not know God. I believe that's one of the great dangers. I believe very much in the importance of studying the Scriptures. I've studied the Scriptures pretty thoroughly for more than 50 years. But there's a great danger, I find, of people who know the Scriptures but don't know God. The Spirit comes within and cries out, Daddy. And it's a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit fills us and we know from Him, even if I never had a Bible. God is my Father. I want to say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the way you must know God. It'll make a world of difference. Because in your moment of trial, you'll be otherwise trying to think of a verse instead of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, God's your Father. Call Him Dad. There's a lot of difference between trying. It's good to memorize verses, good to know the promises. I myself encourage people to know the promises. But there can be a mechanical way of living the Christian life. Okay, you know, there are little books saying, when you have trouble, go to this verse. When you have sorrow, go to this verse. When you have unbelief, go to this verse. It's a pretty mechanical way of knowing the Scriptures. There's a difference between that and the Spirit. See, I live in a country where, in many parts of the country, there is no Bible in that local language. So, how are they supposed to know God as their Father? What are they supposed to do when they have a time of trial? You say, go to this verse, they don't have that verse. They don't have that Bible in that language. What are we to tell them? Sorry, you guys can't know God as your Father. You've got to just live in anxiety and fear all your life. No. They are in the same condition as the people who are living in 30 AD, 40 AD, 50 AD. How did the apostles in that first century lead people to be free from anxiety and fear and tension? Not by quoting verses. Value the Bible, my brothers and sisters. But don't let that replace the Holy Spirit. And I fear that is the condition of many, many, many Christians. The knowledge of the Word has replaced the Holy Spirit. We should go together. There are many instances of this in the New Testament. If you read in John chapter 20, just the passage that we read, after He spoke about knowing, tell my brothers, it says in later on in that day, John 20 verse 19, He appeared before His disciples and He stood before them and said, peace be unto you. It was always the way He greeted them. Again He said in verse 21, John 20, 21, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now listen to that. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I've taken that word very personally. That Jesus sends me, and it applies to you also if you take it, exactly like the Father sent Him. And do you know what that means? The Father sent Jesus to this earth and said, go and tell the world what I'm really like. Tell them that I'm not a tyrannical judge or a strict policeman. Tell them I'm a father. Show them by your life that I'm a father. And Jesus did that. Once when Philip told Him, Lord, show us the Father, John 14 verse 8. That's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet you're saying, show me the Father? John 14:9. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You've seen in my life, what you've seen in my life is the Father. That's what we read in the beginning, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus came and explained the Father. Explained by His life what the Father was like. The calmness and the rest there was in His life all the time. For example, when there was a storm in the lake and the disciples were in a panic saying, Lord, we are drowning, and He was fast asleep. He was secure because He knew His Father. He was never anxious. He was never worried. Those are the type of instances He was referring His disciples to. Do you remember that? Do you see what I was like? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is what happened in your life, my disciples. If you know the Father like I do. I want you to know that. That's why I'm dying. I'm going to the cross not only to forgive your sins, but so that I can send the Holy Spirit into your hearts, so that you can know the Father exactly like me. And we miss out on the work of Calvary if we have only known the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit has come to show us God is our Father, so that in the midst of a storm, when others are in a panic, we are at rest. And then people can see, they know the Father. I remember reading the story of John Wesley's conversion. Well, not his conversion, but the thing that started him on the road to conversion. He was for many years, John Wesley was a religious person. Then he became a spiritual person. And the thing that started him on the road to spirituality, see, when he was a religious person, like the Pharisees, he crossed land and sea, came across the Atlantic to here to the United States to preach. And he was not even born again. And then, for some reason or the other, he had to go back and he got into a ship and he was traveling back to England, and the ship was caught in a fierce storm and people were in a panic. You see, those days, ships moved by sails, and it's not like ships today, could easily be toppled over. And everybody was in a panic because a lot of ships got, you know, lost at sea. They would sink. But John Wesley saw a group of believers, he didn't know who they were, who were absolutely calm. They were known as the Moravian Brethren, who came from a place which is now, I think, in Czechoslovakia or Czech Republic, who were people who were led by a man called Zinzendorf. And they knew the Lord. And they were so calm, and that's the first thing that made John Wesley realize, hey, I don't know God like these people. And that's what led him to his conversion and made him the greatest evangelist that Britain knew. So there was a difference, and that they had manifested the Father in that situation. It wasn't just so explaining the Father from some verse of Scripture. When all the disciples left Jesus, he said the same thing to them. He said in John 16, there were many times in Jesus' life where people left him. Many times. It never disturbed him. Somebody would come and say, I want to follow you, but let me go and first bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. And whether they followed him or not, it didn't disturb me. There was a rich young ruler once came to him, and Jesus said, you've got to sell all your property, all your money, if you want to follow me. And that man went away sad. And Jesus never went after him. He never said, hey, come back, let's start with 10% and go on 20%. We'll do it slowly. None of that. If you want to go, go. And one of the greatest examples of that was in John chapter 6, where a great multitude followed Jesus, and then he spoke some very strong things to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is referring to dying to self. And some of them didn't understand it, and they got offended. And we read in John 6 these words. Many of his disciples were offended. They said in John 6 verse 60, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? And they were offended. And in verse 66 it says, many of his disciples withdrew. I don't think there was any other time in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees turned away many times, but disciples, many disciples just leaving him. I see this as one time in Scripture where they left him and they never walked with him again, and there were 12 people left. It's an amazing chapter. It started with a great multitude and ended with 12 people. See, Jesus was never eager to have a crowd. He always was interested in quality. He was never interested in increasing numbers. He wanted quality. And if people didn't accept the way of the cross, they could go. He wouldn't go after them. He never went after them. And even when these 12 were there, he didn't say to them, well, I hope you fellows won't go away. He said, you want to go away? His attitude was that because he knew the Father so well. And the reason for this, that's what I wanted to point out to you, was because he knew in John 6:37, he says that right in the middle of that chapter. All whom the Father gives to me will come to me. That's the verse that has helped me tremendously in my own ministry in India as we proclaim the truths of God's Word. The high standards of God's Word, which has made many people go away from us, criticize us and find fault with us. I say, that's fine. Said this to me, all that the Father wants you to have, those will come to you. And no warnings that people give against you will stop them. They'll come. And that's been my rest. So if somebody comes to our church and goes away because they're offended, I say, fine. I don't go after them. I never go after them. I follow Jesus. I say, we're not going to lower the standards. Somebody once said to me, Brother Zach, your standards are too high. You can't be a part of your church. I said, fine. There are other churches with lower standards. Please join them. I'll still love you. That won't change just because you go to another church. But I said, that's like somebody coming to a hospital and saying, this hospital is too hygienic. We don't want someone something so clean. We'd like to go to another hospital. It's a little dirtier. I say, okay, go ahead. It's pretty crazy, but you know, we're so careful that we want to be in a hygienic hospital, but not in a hygienic church. Standard is too high. So we're not going to build such a church which is not hygienic. If people get offended, want a dirtier place, they can go. There are enough churches that will cater to their sin and things like that, disobedience to God's Word. So, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the only basis on which we can build a church if we realize that those that the Father gives to me will come to me. And I Mary, pray at times like this, Lord, don't let someone whom you have not given me come here and waste my time. I want to recognize whom the Father has given me. I want to devote myself to those. Jesus devoted himself to 12 people. That wasn't a big church. Even one of them was a crook. But with those 11 people, he changed the world. So, this is the principle on which all ministry must, building the church and everything must be. All that the Father gives to me comes to me. It's an indication of the way Jesus knew the Father. I'll tell you honestly, I find very few servants of God who know the Father like this, who are at rest. There's so much of competition with others and trying to, she's stealing sheep and things like that. We're not interested in that. Because all that the Father gives to me will come to me. We've had people who, you know, a lot of churches in India just don't like what I preach. And I know people who have been told, if you go to Bangalore, when people are transferred to Bangalore, they say, you can go to any church, but don't go to Zach Poonen's church. There was a brother who was told that by his church pastor. So he came to Bangalore and he never knew who I was. And he said, why did this pastor say that? Let me go to that church to find out what wrong doctrine is being preached there. And he came to find out our wrong doctrine. That was about 25 years ago, and he never left. He was gripped and his life was transformed and completely changed. No, you know, whatever people may do, those whom the Father has given to me will come to me. I've been gripped by it because I've come to know the Father like Jesus knew the Father. There is no fear when people go away. There's no competition with another church to see do they have more. Let them have more. Even if they are a very good church, let them be a better church. I have no competition with them. I'm not in competition to say we are the best church in India or anywhere. No. My calling is to receive those whom the Father gives to me and to build them up, to reveal the Father to them, to bring them into the same security and rest that I have found in Jesus and the Father. There's a difference in the way God wants us to live. You see, if we don't have this, our life will be full of unrest. When the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. And he says earlier, the whole chapter is about rest. He says, if there is a rest that is promised to us, let us fear lest we should come short of it. That rest is the rest that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. We could expand that to say anxious, fearful, competing with others, jealous of others, and who grumble about so many things, who are discontent with things in your life or in your home or in your job, or but not at rest. All the things in this unrestful world that can bring unrest into your heart. And what a lot of things there are. And as we approach the end of time, there are many more things to bring unrest into our heart. Do you know what the Lord says to you, my brother, sister, with all the unrest that family responsibilities and many things in a home, difficult children, so many things that can bring unrest in the heart. Jesus says, my child, I want you to come to me. I want you to come to me and find rest. And that rest comes through the Holy Spirit. And it says here, let us fear lest we miss out on that rest. And he goes on to say, in verse 4, someone has said somewhere, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He's comparing the rest we are to receive to that Sabbath rest that you read in Genesis 2:1, after God remade the earth in 6 days, he rested from all his works. And this Sabbath rest, verse 9, belongs for us today. We're the people of God. What have we learned from that first Sabbath rest? What I learned from that is this. The law said, 6 days shall you labor, the seventh day you shall rest. But when God made Adam, it was not like that. God wanted Adam to not live under law. The law came because of sin. God wanted Adam to live under his grace. And so God told Adam, you were just created a few minutes ago. I want you to have a day of rest first. Adam's first day was a day of rest. Because he was created towards the end of the sixth day. The first part of the sixth day, the animals were created. And the second part of the sixth day, Adam was created. Then he was put to sleep and Eve was created. Then marriage was conducted. That was all in the sixth day. And then the very next thing that happened was the seventh day. So that was Adam's first day. And God didn't send him into the garden. God said, Adam, I want you to have a day of rest with me. And then go and work in 6 days in the garden. So for Adam, the rule was, one day you shall rest and then work 6 days, which is reversed in the law. So the principle there is that God wants us to come to rest before we can serve Him. He doesn't want unrestful people to serve Him. Any unrestful service is not acceptable to Him. It may look very nice, but unrestful service is a service under the law. We're not to be under the law. It's a service of religious people who are always frantic, trying to do this, that, and the other for the Lord. And their lives are so full of unrest. It's not God's will for you, my brother, sister. And the times in which we live, everything in the world is trying to create unrest in us. There remains a Sabbath rest, the same Sabbath rest that God gave Adam for God's people today. And let us fear that lest we don't enter into that rest. And that comes through knowing God is our Father. Turn back with me to John chapter 21. We read there in John 21 that Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So just like the Father sent me to explain Him to the world, I want you to go out and explain the Father. So I want to ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone were to watch your life all the time, 24 hours, would they know that you have a wonderful Father in heaven who cares for you so immensely and intensely that all your cares are His? That you don't panic in relation to the future, or in relation to the things that are happening in the world. Jesus said in Luke 21, There are going to be such terrible things happening in the world in the last days, and men's hearts will fail them for fear, because of panic. And in that day, he said in Luke 21, lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption draws near. We're not supposed to have a moment's unrest in this world. You cannot know that unless you know the Father. And you cannot know the Father in this way by just hearing messages about God as your Father. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes within and says, Daddy. It's more than Father. Father is a more formal word. But Daddy, that's how we are to call Him. In everything. How many of you speak to God as Daddy? The word Abba. Abba is just a Hebrew word which children use to call their, in the Hebrew language, is the equivalent of the English word daddy, dad, dad. And I'm sorry that it was not translated. They just left it in the Hebrew as Abba. So we miss out on the real meaning of that. You're supposed to know God as dad. When you're in a troubling situation, say, Dad, I want you here now. Just like a needy child would call to his dad and saying, Dad, pull me out of this. Help me here right now. And he's more ready to help than your earthly father is. That's how we're supposed to know him. And that's how we're supposed to manifest him to a world full of unrest around us. That's how Jesus was. I told you that so many people left him. Finally, you know those 11 who said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They also left him. In John 16 we read that Jesus said to them in verse 32, John 16, 32, an hour is coming and it has already come. This is just before the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you will all be scattered. He's talking to the 11 now. Judas already left him a little earlier that evening. Now the 11 of you are left. You will all run away to your own home. And you will leave me alone. But I'm not alone. For the Father is with me. It's a wonderful thing. When I began to know God as my Father, 16 years after I was born again, 16 years after I was born again, when God filled me with the Holy Spirit once more, I began to know God as my Father. It was wonderful, and God began to reveal to me at that time that He did not call me to live a life defeated by sin, but to be an overcomer, to overcome sin, to live a life of constant rejoicing, giving thanks in everything, giving up, never grumbling or complaining, overcoming anger, bitterness, lustful thoughts, a life of victory. Like Paul said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What a cry of victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I read those verses and I said, Lord, these apostles had a life that I just don't have. I seem to live the substandard life that I see in the Christians around me, but I'm not going to be satisfied with it. I want to see if there's a way to come to the life and to have the same cry the apostles had. Thanks be to God who always means 24/7, leads us in triumph in Christ. Oh, we are more than conquerors in tribulation, persecution, any situation in Christ Jesus who loves us. Nothing can separate us from Him. There was a voice of triumph in these Christians which I hardly hear in many Christians around me. But I wanted it. I wanted it desperately. And when God filled me with the Spirit, it became mine. And I could understand the truth of this because the Lord said to me, there are not many people in India preaching this message of an overcoming life. And you will be much misunderstood and slandered. And if even all the few people who are with you now in your small house church leave you, and you're all alone, will you still proclaim the truth? And I said, yes, Lord, by the grace of God, if I'm the only one left preaching this truth, I'll proclaim it till the end of my life because it's changed me. He really asked me that question. It's only then that He commissioned me to go and preach it. where it didn't matter anymore whether people accepted it or not. It didn't matter anymore whether people slandered me or praised me. It was all the same. Whether they called me a prophet or a devil, their opinion is fit for the trash can. I throw them both into the trash can. It's not worth anything because they don't know me. God knows me. His opinion alone matters. And so I said, Lord, I will do that. And then my life became confident. I could speak boldly. I could proclaim the truth. And I was not afraid anymore. And I had confidence. And it didn't matter to me anymore whether people accepted it or didn't accept it. My brothers and sisters, I wish this for every one of you. This is the way we are to live in these last days. In that Sabbath rest of God. From that position of rest to serve Him and to live for Him. That is God's will for every single one of us. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, in that passage we read, we who believe enter into this rest. That's how we, and they could not enter in, it says in verse 2, because the message of entering into rest was there, Hebrews 4:2, but it was not united by faith in those who heard it. That means they heard it, but the faith did not latch onto the message, so they didn't enter into that rest. But verse 3, we who believe, we enter into that rest. So, if you can believe the message and say, Lord, you can give me the same Holy Spirit, fill me with the same Holy Spirit that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God will come within us and reveal God as our Father. It's a lot of difference between knowing God that way as a Father, and as I said, just hearing a message on the fatherhood of God. We've probably heard many of those, but we still get anxious, we still grumble, still complain, we still don't have that song of triumph, we still murmur and are anxious and fearful. We need to have the Spirit of God come within us now and say, Daddy. That is God's will for every one of us. Get rid of your prejudices, my brothers and sisters. When I was seeking God for the power of the Spirit as a young man, I saw all the fanaticism among many Pentecostals and Charismatics. There are many dear brothers among them. I don't want to criticize them. But many of their leaders preach some crazy things. I have to say that. And I saw this and I went to some of their meetings and I used to come home and say, Lord, I don't want that. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for this voice of triumph in my life, this knowledge of God as a Father that the apostles had. That's the fullness of the Spirit I want. Not these exciting emotional, physical experiences. I'm not interested in all that. Give me what you gave the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Dear brothers and sisters, seek for it. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, keep us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God. That's what the Holy Spirit has come for, to keep us near to the heart of God, where there's a place of quiet rest. I want to invite you to enter in. Let's bow before God. It's not by struggle, but by faith. Just like you receive the forgiveness of sins. But it requires total surrender. It requires an honest acknowledgement of every known sin so that your conscience is clear. It requires forgiving everybody who has hurt you by an act of your will. Don't worry whether you feel it. You may never forget what they did. But you must forgive them. It requires asking forgiveness from those who you have wronged. Otherwise our Father will not accept our offering. And if you have yielded every known area of our life, we can trust Him to fill us with His Spirit and turn our life around. Heavenly Father, do this in our lives. Lead us into that wonderful life that Jesus purchased on the cross for us to live. Bring us into the rest of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.